Well, good morning. I want to add my Merry Christmas to you all. Hope that you have a fantastic day with family and friends. And as we get started this morning, I want to ask a question, and that is, have you ever noticed that stories are the way that we understand life? Right? Think about it. Every day kind of unfolds like a story. There's a beginning, there's an end, there's multiple characters, right? Different settings. Sometimes those stories have some tragedy in them. Other days are filled with adventure. Some days are filled with comedy, and others filled with love. Stories are how we get to know people, right? Think about it. When you start a new friendship or you start a new dating relationship, you want to know that person's story. That's how you get to know them. What are the ways that God has used their story to shape them into the person that they are today? I mean, I think we love stories so much because they tend to be equipment for living, don't they? They shed light on our own lives. They make us ask questions like, what am I supposed to do? What is life all about? But here's the problem. Do you ever feel like life is like a movie that you came to 45 minutes late to? Right? Or a story that's missing a chapter? And so everything seems a little bit lost. It doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't always tie together really nicely. You ever feel that way and then find yourself saying things like, where is my life going? Why did this happen to me? You know, this isn't the way that I saw this playing out. And these kind of feelings, these cause us to often lose heart. We begin to see life as kind of just a random series of events. But the truth is, God has written a story on our hearts, and this story is an eternal story. And our passage for today is that missing chapter that makes all of life and history come together and make sense. So if you have your Bibles or your apps or whatever it may be, it'll also be up on the screen. But we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 this morning. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This passage lays out for us the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, I know that you come to church because you want to be inspired. You want to be encouraged, hopefully challenged. And so when you hear the word doctrine, you may be tempted to kind of tune out because you think I'm about to go into like college lecture mode. All right? I think that doctrine gets a bad rap sometimes. You know, I think people have assumed that doctrine is just information and it doesn't have any practical applications at all. But here's the thing, nothing could be further from the truth. Doctrine is so important. And there were hundreds of years where the church didn't focus on doctrine at all. And to sum up that period, it was bad. Okay? It was bad. Doctrine is indispensable to Christianity. And the fact is, Christianity doesn't exist without it. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the value and the importance of good doctrine and good teaching. The apostles defended, they protected doctrine because doctrine contained the truth about Jesus. And knowing that truth was and is the only way that a person can come to faith. And the doctrine of the incarnation, that is, that the divine one, the creator of heaven and earth, has come into nature, has taken on a human nature, and literally became one of us, and dwelt with us. This doctrine, to put it as boldly and bluntly as possible, is our only hope. This is the good news that Luke talks about that brings great joy. This incarnation, God come in the flesh, is the best news ever, and it's the thing that will change everything about your life if you let it in. How could anything be more practical than that? So let's dive into this doctrine. Again, that really is the missing chapter that makes our lives have meaning and make sense. But in order to fully understand this doctrine, we have to start at the beginning. And in the beginning, there was the high king, the true king. And we were made to live in his light, in his glory, and in his warmth. But then we decided that we wanted to set ourselves up as the king, as our master. And when we did that, a darkness fell on the whole world. A darkness fell on ourselves. Nature went into chaos, and we forgot who we really were. And now our relationship with the king is so broken that it often feels like he's not even there. But because of his great love, he turns and he whispers, "I'll be back. I'll be back. I'm going to battle against this evil and this darkness and this cold that you let in here. I'm going to come back. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be bruised, but I'm going to win. I'm going to win. I will be back for you." And ever since that day, we waited and we longed for the return of the king. And over time, just like in any story, that promise became legend. But as we get to our passage for today, we see John revealing to us that the legend has stepped into history. The myth has become reality. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, in one of his essays, he said, "The gospel is that the underlying reality and truth that all good stories glimpse has actually broken into history. Jesus Christ, God become man, dying for our sins, rising victoriously over the grave, is the one story that is the truth. And it's so lodged into our thinking and our hearts that," and I quote, "to reject it either leads to sadness or wrath." If you reject the gospel, you'll live your whole life in despair. Because you're going to continue to look at other stories. You're going to continue to go see movies, and you're going to go see plays, and you're going to get a glimpse of that joy, but then it's going to go away. Because the credits roll. The curtain comes down, you close the book, and the joy goes away. But John tells us that the king has returned. Again, look at verse 14. "The word became flesh, it dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You need to understand that this statement, that the word, the logos, the Jesus, the fact that he became flesh would have kept people in the late first century in complete astonishment. The word became, that implies that in taking human form, the word did not cease to be God. That's insane. That's one of those things that's too hard for our brains to fully wrap around. Because we can only kind of understand things in time and space and with the laws of science that we know, right? And so to have God come to earth, become flesh, that is a human being with all of its frailties, with all of its vulnerabilities, and yet not cease at all to be fully God makes no sense to us. How can something be 100% one thing and at the same time 100% something else? But that's exactly what John is saying here. And there were many heretics. There were many heretics in that day and even today who still question whether Jesus is in fact fully God or fully human. But there is good news. There is good news that the one who was inaccessible because he is totally set apart from us in his holiness and his righteousness, he came as a human being himself. And then it goes further. John goes further, and he says he dwelt among us. That, again, that is so crazy. We see that throughout Scripture, God has this desire to be with us. At creation, he created us to be with him. And then we already looked at how we messed that up. We messed that up in our desire to set ourselves up as king. But then he gives instructions for the tabernacle and later the temple, where he could again come and dwell among the people he loved. And he would do that. He would come down in a pillar of fire or in a cloud, and he would dwell among his people. But here, John shows us the ultimate fulfillment of his coming to dwell with us. Now, you know what? If you look at all the other world religions out there, there is a very different relationship between God and an individual. I mean, Eastern religions do not even grant the possibility of personal intimacy with God. God is, at the end, an impersonal force that you can merge with, but you cannot have personal communication with. For other world faiths, God is personal, but he's so far removed from us. He's too removed to be said to have intimate, loving communication with believers. But in Christianity, Jesus came as one of us. He lived with us, made himself susceptible to the same things that we endure in this broken world. He went through temptations. He endured hardships and pain and damaged and broken relationships. I mean, right now, during this season, we sing the great Charles Wesley hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sang it upstairs in the first service. And here's the words we sing. Veiled in the flesh, the Godhead see. Not veiled in the flesh, the Godhead hidden. Let that sink in for just a second here. God, who existed for eternity, completely content in himself, who has angels worshiping him every moment, because that's all they can do when they're in his presence. He comes to us. He willingly leaves that environment to come to this broken planet with all of its issues, all of its sins, all of its brokenness, all of its pain. And he doesn't come as Superman. He doesn't come as someone who's impervious to our diseases and our pain. He comes into that and becomes fully flesh, fully human. Now, I don't know about you, but I try to spend all of my time escaping pain and suffering. Don't you? Right? We work hard to work our way out of hardship, to work our way out of poverty. But Jesus came right smack dab in the middle of it. And you know why? Because he wants to be with us. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, we see it right there at the end of verse 14. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We get to see, or as the ASV translated, we get to behold his glory. Again, that should completely blow us away. That should completely blow us away. And the fact that it doesn't, the fact that we can kind of just read that, shows us that we don't really know God as much as we may think we do. Original listeners would have been totally dumbfounded and astonished by this claim that they could see the glory of God. Early Jewish Christians who knew their Old Testament knew that the glory or the presence of God was the most potent and dangerous thing in the universe. You hear that? It was the most potent and dangerous thing in the universe. In Exodus 19 and 20, God's glory rests on Mount Sinai, and the people see thunder and lightning. They hear the sounds of trumpets. The mountain quakes constantly. There's fire. The mountain looks like it's on fire. There's smoke billowing. They're terrified. And then God tells Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. You see, if the people got too close to the mountain where God's glory rested, they would die. And then in Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God lets him know, you can't. You cannot see my face or you'll die. Now, why is that? Why is God's presence, why is his glory so dangerous? Well, the bottom line is it's because of who he is, and I can't get low enough who we be, you know? Tim Keller has a great illustration that he uses to explain this. He talks about the solar system. He says, you get a group of planets together. The only way that they can be a system and not a junkyard is if they all agree to orbit around the same center, right? If every planet has their own center that they're orbiting around, it's going to be chaos. They're going to collide into each other. They're going to destroy each other. Now look at God. He's the center of all things. He's the source. And he makes everything turn on his own glory and goodness. In other words, the only reason God does anything is because it's right. It's because it's good. It's because it's true. Then look at us. Look at us. What does our life center around? What do all our decisions and actions center around? Most of the time, it's our own happiness, right? That's our center, our comfort, our joy, our satisfaction. So now you bring God and you bring man together, and immediately there's this tension, there's this trauma. But in Jesus, the Word became flesh, we get to behold all God's glory. But you need to look at that really, really important tiny word in there, we. That personal pronoun points exclusively to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's only those who by that faith can see and experience his glory and his presence. Think about it. When Jesus was on earth, he did not walk around shining. He didn't walk around with a visible display of his glory all the time. It says when he did miracles or signs, John says that he revealed his glory. But it was only his disciples who put their faith in him and were able to see that glory. So understand, for unbelievers, the glory of God revealed in flesh, it stays hidden. So have you seen it? Have you beheld his glory? Have you put your faith in the one who shares with God oneness in life, oneness in glory, name, status, and function? That's how you get to behold his glory. This glory that we are told is full of grace and truth. Now, these are two words that we throw around in the church a lot, right? I mean, we talk about grace a lot, and we should. Simply put, and there's a whole bunch of different definitions for grace, but simply put, grace is love giving itself. But make no mistake about it, there is nothing simple about grace at all. What makes grace possible for us was the ultimate display of Jesus' glory, and that was his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus suffered the most excruciating death imaginable at that time. The most painful death imaginable at that time. But you need to understand that it wasn't the physical anguish that was the worst part of the cross. It was the spiritual anguish of having the cosmic guilt of all of humanity's sins, past, present, and future, put on him. And then at that moment, having God the Father, who he had an eternal and perfect relationship with, turn his back on him. Do you understand? That is what grace cost. The ultimate display of love giving itself. And then there's truth. Truth is the manifestation of reality, isn't it? The unveiling of what is actually there, the stripping off of all the illusions, the veils, the lies, the facades, and getting down to what is actually there. But truth is under attack today, isn't it? All the time. Everyone thinks that they get to define truth for themselves. But according to Scripture, there is but one source of truth, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus declares later in this same Gospel of John that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He's it. Jesus is full of both grace and truth. He is the ultimate revelation of what is really there in life, and he is the fullest expression of love giving itself, love pouring itself out, love reaching out to others. And that's the glory that John saw and that we get to see. Again, let that sink in for a second. There's a song by Sovereign Grace Music called "Who Would Have Dreamed?" And in that song, the chorus says, "And who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands?" But that's exactly what the incarnation allows us to do. This glory that was so terrifying to those in the Old Testament, this glory that had to be guarded against or people died, we get to have that. We get to see it, to behold it, to receive it. Again, this is the great gift of Christmas. Jesus, the God-man, coming in the flesh to reveal God to us in his fullness. But you need to remember, the Bible tells us that our punishment for trying to be our own king is death. And not just physical death, but eternal separation from the true king. So in order to pay that debt, Jesus had to be a real man. He had to be. Not some sort of like demigod kind of thing or an angel. He had to be a man. But at the same time, he had to be fully God too. And the reason for this is that his blood and his death had to have infinite value. Because he's God, his blood and his death have infinite value, so it pays for anything, for all of us. So now God can cover our sins. He can come into our lives with his presence, with his glory, and it's no longer fatal to us anymore. Do you see that? Instead, he can come in, he can break down our walls, he can transform our lives, and he can turn us towards himself. And again, this privilege is available to anyone, anyone who approaches God through Jesus. Hear this, church, please, this morning. The vision of God is the most satisfying and exciting experience possible. The Bible talks about the final days when we will see him fully, fully. And it says when we see him, it will cause a joy and a glory in us that will never go out. And we will be transformed completely in every way possible. In every way possible. But now, while we're on earth, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior by faith in a partial way, we still get to come into his presence and we still get to behold his glory. And even in this partial way, it's still astounding. It's still a transforming experience. Listen, this is what Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And this is what transformed the Apostle Paul and allowed him to take all that was thrown at him and allowed him to write the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. "For this light momentary affliction..." Listen, have you ever read 2 Corinthians 11? Do it sometime. And there you get to see all of what Paul endured as an apostle of Jesus. And if you read that, the words that come to mind are not light momentary affliction. And yet that's what he describes it as, because he says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. These men, they caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory, and it transformed their lives. Why then are we so unsatisfied by everything we have here? Why is it that we strive and we strive and we strive for happiness and comfort here on earth with things, with relationships, and with money, and yet it never seems to fill the hole? I heard an interview, and you may have seen this too a number of years ago. It was a 60 Minutes interview with Tom Brady, the now 5-time Super Bowl champion quarterback for the New England Patriots. At this time, he only had 3. Loser. And he had just signed a $60 million contract, which, again, in today's studly quarterback money is like chump change. But he said, like, he never dreamed of making that much money playing football. But here's what he said in this interview, and this is a direct quote. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, man, there's got to be more than this." To which the interviewer then says, "Well, what's the answer?" And Tom Brady responds, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." How sad is that? The truth is, here's where the missing chapter is needed. Here's where the doctrine of the incarnation fills in the blanks and makes life and history make sense. Because here's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that when you feel unsatisfied by the world, when you feel unsatisfied by all the stuff and the relationships and all of the things that you've tried to find true joy and satisfaction is, you are really and finally seeing things as they really are. Of course, everything here on earth isn't enough. And you finally are seeing that truth. Because when we, it's only when we behold his glory that we will find true joy and true satisfaction that doesn't end. Do you see what we're saying here today? If it's true that God became a real human and we get to see his glory, none of us should be able to walk out of here the same as we are right now. We can't do it. We can't leave here the same as we are right now if what we're talking about is real. This doctrine, this truth should affect our lives. So first off, I have to ask you, have you met this king? Are you his kid? Are you in his family? Are you part of his army? Because John has declared to us that Jesus is, he's not just someone that needs to be followed in a general sense. He's not just someone that we should imitate as an example. He's someone to behold. He's someone to behold, to see, to be in a relationship with. Have you entered into that relationship? Because I promise you, and not just me, don't just take my word for it. The Bible tells us that nothing else will bring you the joy and the satisfaction that you are really looking for. Nothing else can do it. To Christians, I want to re-stress 1 Peter 1:8 again. It says that we can see his glory. Do you really know him? Do you see his glory? When you look at the cross of Jesus, does it electrify you? Does it electrify you as you see all of his attributes displayed in that most glorious and loving act? When you read about him, do you see his bigness? Do you see his awesomeness? As you pray, do you feel his love? Do you feel his support and his comfort? Do they become real to you? You may feel like it's been a really long time since any of those things have been true for you. You may feel like it's never been true. Sadly, I have to be honest with you and let you know that it's been a long time. It's been a long time for me since I've truly beheld his glory in such an overwhelming way that it was transforming me daily. It's been a while. But we need to remember all that he's done. All that he's done to come close to us, to be with you. Think about all that he's done to do that. And then whatever's keeping you from having that sense and that knowledge of his presence and glory, tear it down. You got to tear it down. Is it just you're too busy? You're too busy or you're too distracted by other things? Are you resentful for some reason? Is there some self-pity that you're wrestling with? Because I need to let you know those things are killing your joy. They're killing your joy. Is it an area of disobedience? Repent. Repent, seek forgiveness, and watch. Watch God take over that area of your life and transform you like you've never been transformed before. And then lastly, we need to repent of our cynicism. Are there people that you've given up on? When you look at the world that we live in, do you start feeling that it's hopeless? When you look at certain areas of your life, do you feel like it's hopeless? Like there's just no way this is going to change. I'm never going to grow in this. I'm never going to find freedom in this. The doctrine of the incarnation, that missing chapter, it reveals to us that the real and the ideal are no longer separated because the ideal became real. Do you understand that? He came in the flesh to save hopeless sinners. And he came in the flesh to redeem and to set to rights a broken and hopeless world. This is the gift of Christmas. Is it on your list? Let's pray.